Sometime in the Middle Ages, so the story goes, Robin of Locksley arrived back in England, having fought the Crusades in the Holy Land, helping his king, King Richard the Lionheart, liberating Jerusalem from Islam. But things were different in England. Prince John was in control, holding the fort for his brother Richard, and John was ruling with an iron fist. He'd assumed the throne, crowned himself more or less king, crippling taxes, inequality, violent and corrupt soldiers doing as they pleased, greedy, self-serving lords milking the peasants dry for their own ends. Lands, property, castles confiscated, including those of nobles like Robin of Locksley, who were fighting in the Crusades. And so Robin decided to restore the balance, to rob from the rich and give to the poor. So goes the story of Robin Hood. Those in authority, like Prince John, were showing little to that they deserved the authority they were claiming. Instead of protecting the people, they were exploiting them. And the people longed for justice. If only Richard would return. When Richard returns, he'll set everything right. That's a great story, isn't it? But despite what many people have tried to prove, that's all it is, a story. But not so in Jesus' time. That's the scene we have in Israel around 30 AD. The leaders of Israel are supposed to be shepherding the sheep, leading and looking after them. They're supposed to be loving and obeying God themselves and then encouraging the rest to do the same. But instead of that obedience and justice and mercy, the law has been twisted into a hard-hearted, judgmental legalism. Obedience that was meant to be a way of saying thank you to God has become a way to earn favour with him. And the temple, the sacrifices and the washings were supposed to be reminders of God's holiness and the need for forgiveness, were supposed to be a means to an end, had become an end in itself. And it all been twisted. Israel was rotten. If only the king would return. If only God's Messiah would arrive and set things to right. That was the cry of the good Jew in Jesus' time. The cry we find on many of the lips of the later Old Testament prophets. Like Micah. Micah despaired how godless Israel had become. He looked and he saw that there wasn't a good man among them. It was like a tree with no fruit, a fig tree with no fruit. Listen to some of these verses from Micah chapter 7. What misery is mine? I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There's no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. The ruler demands gifts, the judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. Micah was waiting expectantly for God's king to come, and then things would be set right. Verse 4, he says, the best of them's like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day God visits us. Now is the time of their confusion. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. Now, that was Micah. Around the same time was Zechariah, who brings God's warning against the godless leaders, against the false shepherds in chapter 10. He said, the idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, says God. I'll punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah. And Zechariah goes on to talk about the one who God would send to replace these shepherds. When he came to Jerusalem, he would be a king like no other. He would be a humble and gentle king, a king who would bring peace and joy and unity. In Zechariah chapter 9, he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'll take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, he'll proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Oh, what a day that would be. No wonder the people were saying, if only God's king would come, then he'll set everything right. And in Mark chapter 11, God's king arrives and he is about to set everything right. Jesus has finally made it to Jerusalem. It's been a long journey, a couple of hundred kilometres really. He's in the very north of Israel, up in Mark chapter 8, and now he's right down in the south, Jerusalem. He's made it. And now is the time for caution to be thrown to the wind. Now's the time for letting everybody know who he is, to shout it from the rooftops. So Jesus gets organised, verse 1. They get to the outskirts of the city and Jesus sends two disciples to Bethany to fetch a donkey. Just like Zechariah 9 predicts, the king will enter Jerusalem on a donkey, a humble, peaceful king. And the fellow travellers and the disciples, they give him a reception fit for a king. In verse 9 they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Come, the king is coming and we can't wait, they're cheering. And this unlikely king, he heads up the road into Jerusalem, rolling to and fro on the back of a waddling donkey, struggling to climb the hill. Once he enters Jerusalem, it seems as if the crowd loses interest. Rather than Jesus leading the crowd straight to the palace for a victory speech, he's got a different priority. The unlikely king heads in an unlikely direction. He goes straight to the temple, to his father's house. Verse 11, it's time for the king's inspection. For him, the temple is the true centre, because that's where God's people meet with their God. This day he's only got time for a quick look, but it's enough. He's taken the spiritual temperature of the nation and they've got a spiritual disease. And Jesus will deal with it tomorrow. The king's arrived, the king's inspected, and now he's going to sit in judgment. The following morning he heads back to Jerusalem, verse 12. But before he makes it there, we get part one of this strange episode involving the fig tree. He sees a fig tree in the distance. He sees the leaves. They're big and green and healthy. But when he gets up close, there's no fruit. It's not exactly surprising, really, since Mark goes to the trouble of telling us it's not actually fig season yet. This tree, Jesus notices, it's all show but no go. What use is a tree with leaves but no fruit? And because there's no fruit, Jesus curses the tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And then he continues. Now, we might have all sorts of questions at that point. What did that poor tree do wrong? Was Jesus just taking out his bad temper on it? Had he forgotten to have breakfast? Was he too silly to realise it wasn't fig season? Well, we may have those questions. Perhaps the disciples had those questions, but no answers were given at the time. We'll keep moving. That's what Mark does. And hopefully it'll all become clear. Verse 15, Jesus makes it to Jerusalem. And once again, he heads straight for the temple. He goes into the temple area and straight away he's driving out those who are selling there. He overturns the tables of the money changers and those selling doves. Cuckoo. And he wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Jesus is straight into it because he's been there the day before and he knows what's there and he's filled with anger because the people have turned the temple into a marketplace. They've flipped everything upside down. Instead of sacrifices simply being a tool, they've become the most important thing. Actually praying to God and having a relationship with him has been flipped down to being secondary. And so because they've flipped everything, Jesus flips everything. Tables and cages and coins and chairs and throws them out. Now, the Pharisees hadn't technically set up a market in the temple. These tables were in the court of the Gentiles, an outer courtyard. But that was as close to the temple as Gentiles, as non-Jews, could actually get. And so that's the only place where they could pray. And what Jesus saw in front of him was so cluttered and noisy that the Gentiles couldn't do any praying. And so Jesus judges them in verse 17. Isn't it written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of robbers. Rather than the Jews introducing the nations to their one true God, they were making it harder for them. They were forcing the nations away. So who is Jesus actually condemning here? Who's the you? Is it the temple itself? Is it the traders? I don't think it's either of those. It's the leaders of the people he's condemning. You should have been inviting the people in and making it easy for them to pray. They're the ones Jesus is against. And you can see that because they certainly take offence at what he said. Verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began to look for a way to kill him. The king's returned. He's judged the leaders and found them wanting. Instead of helping people, they'd made it harder. And the king's starting to set things right. But once again, the day's gone, and Jesus travels back to Bethany. The next morning, on the way in again, they come to that same fig tree in verse 20. Now, do you notice the sandwich technique? Something Mark likes to use, really. He tells part one of the story, and then he adds a second story in the middle, and then he finishes his first story. Probably the most easily identified ones in chapter 5, where we get Jairus' daughter. Jairus comes and says, my daughter's sick, and on the way there's the woman with bleeding, and then they finally make it to Jairus' place. And the idea is that two stories sort of join together and they comment on the other, and they help us to understand the whole. And when we remember that technique, it helps us to work out what Jesus is doing here with the fig tree. It's not that he's had a bad night's sleep, it's not that he's missed his breakfast or that he's too silly to know the right season for figs. This fig tree is a parable. This fig tree is to do with the temple. It's to do with the leaders and who are in the temple, more specifically. Jesus is saying that Israel is like that fig tree, a tree with no fruit. Do you remember that Micah chapter 7, he'd read that earlier? What misery is mine? I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning. It's like you're looking for a full crop, but you're at the end of the harvest. There's no grapes left to eat. There's none of the early figs. The godly have been swept from the land. Jesus is saying the fig tree is Israel. He's hungry. He's craving the figs of godly men and women, but there aren't any. There's only leaves. There's only the religious show. A tree without fruit is useless, and so Jesus pronounces judgment on the tree. In the same way, a temple without any godliness, without any justice and mercy and prayer is useless. And so he begins to deliver judgment on the temple. The king is setting things to right. And look at what happens to the fig tree. Verse 20, Jesus' pronouncement of judgment is effective. The fig tree was withered to the roots. It was completely useless. A picture of the temple of the religion of Israel. All show and no go and destined for withering and death. It's a warning, the destruction of the fig tree. A warning about the destruction of the temple that would literally happen in 70 AD. But Jesus is coming to replace the temple with something better, to set things right. In his body, at the cross, he replaces the old temple with the new one of his body, a new way for people to approach and meet with God. The old people approach God through sacrifice and cleansing again and again. That never worked, and they only saw God from a distance, with barriers, with a priest in between. The new people of God would approach God through sacrifice and cleansing as well, but this was once for all done by Jesus. Once, one cleansing, hearts washed clean for good, forgiven and blameless. And that withered fig tree is a sign of the old and what it's destined for, all brought to an end by the action of Jesus. And Peter is amazed at the sign. Rabbi, look, it's withered. And then from verse 22, Jesus replies with some difficult sayings about prayer. It's helpful to remember, I think, in the context that Jesus has been talking about prayer. about how the temple is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, and yet it was no longer. And now we get a new section on what prayer looks like with this new temple of Jesus. Have a look at what he says. There's some challenging and difficult verses here from verse 22. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it'll be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it'll be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Lots of difficult things there, isn't there? At the very least, we need to notice it's about prayer, and there's some connection to the previous section. Remembering the context helps us with some of these verses. Jesus the King is coming. One of his problems, one of the things he was judging, was the old way that was stopping Gentiles from praying. But now the temple is over with, and the people instead will gather around Jesus and will pray through him and by him. And Jesus says that when they come through him, that anyone can pray. They can even pray big things, believing, and their Father in heaven hears and answers. They'll stand and they'll ask, they'll forgive each other and ask God to forgive their sins, and God will hear them. I think we lose some of the small promises because of the large ones that grab our attention. God will forgive us. God will hear our prayers, because Jesus, the new way, is so much better than the temple and the old way. There's another interesting point, I think, in the context that helps us here. When Jesus talks about this mountain being thrown into the sea, he doesn't say a mountain thrown into the sea. He says this mountain. I wonder which mountain he's talking about. I think it's helpful to think about where they are. They're walking from Bethany back into Jerusalem, and that's the road that travels from Bethany down the hill into the Kidron Valley and up the other side to Jerusalem. And the first hill you come to as you walk up there is the Temple Mount, Mount Zion, and you can see that gold dome, which is the Muslim temple that's there now, the dome temple there. But that's where the temple was in Jesus' time, and that's what they were looking at as they walked from Bethany to Jerusalem. This mountain, I think, he's talking about the temple. The temple that's bound for destruction. And as Jesus says, anyone that prays that this mountain that's going to be destroyed, if you pray that this mountain will be moved, then it will be moved. So I think, I don't know exactly what Jesus is getting at here, but I think it's helpful to recognise that as well. It is a mistake, I think, to take this as an unconditional promise that we can pray for any mountain to be thrown into the sea, any impossibly big prayer request, and God will automatically do it. Now, hear me carefully. I'm not saying that God can't or won't do incredible miracles. He may literally move a mountain because we've prayed. And I know that some of you have had amazing answers to prayer. God can do anything. But I think it's a mistake to see these verses as a blanket promise for that sort of answer in all occasions. So what can we take from these verses? What is the relevance for us? The first thing we need to remember is the start of the chapter. Jesus the King has come. He has judged wicked and self-seeking shepherds. He has condemned the temple and the old way of approaching God. He set things right. God's kingdom has arrived. The world is no longer the same. He is in the process of reconciling all things to himself. That's incredible news. And what that means is once that happens, once Jesus is on the throne, that access to God is guaranteed. Access to God for all nations. Prayers are heard and answered. The true fruit of justice and mercy by the power of God's Spirit can be worked out in his people, which is God's goal for creation all along. That's wonderful news. Is that something you've experienced? Has the King come for you? If the answer to that question is yes, then Jesus' promises about prayer are for you. Let's think about again about those promises, and let's not take too much of the sting out of them. Yes, we remember that they're hyperbole, that they're exaggeration, but Jesus is definitely saying that if you're one of God's children, whatever nationality you are, whatever Gentile nation you're from, then you can confidently pray for anything. God is able to give you whatever you ask for. He loves to give us the good things that we ask him for, as an earthly father loves to give good gifts to their children. I wonder what mountains you're praying for. What do you want to see moved? Nothing is too big for God. Don't give up, Jesus is telling us. God can convict a conscience. God can mend a marriage. God can heal a knee as easily as he can wither a fig tree. God can find a job or provide a husband or wife or give guidance and peace or cause an uneventful birth of a healthy baby or heal cancer. He can do it as easily as withering a fig tree. Because his King Jesus has arrived and Jesus is setting everything to rights. Let's join with the crowd and sing to Jesus, Hosanna in the highest. Praise King Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that Jesus has come, has declared his intentions and his authority and his power and his nature as he enters Jerusalem on a donkey, as he casts out the money changers from the temple, as he curses the fig tree. We pray that we might see Jesus as King and ruler in our lives. We pray that you would give us the faith to pray with those promises in mind. Lord, we pray that you might forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We pray that we might ask you for amazing miracles that would grow your kingdom and make us more like Jesus. And we thank you that Jesus has come and he is our King. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.